You'll need a lesson outline so we can get one to you if you don't have it. Here are going to be our subjects: our neglect of God's gift, the mystery of the Trinity, contradictory views of Holy Spirit baptism, the power of Pentecost, sins against the Holy Spirit, how to be filled with the Spirit, what the Bible says about evil spirits, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And then when we miss one Sunday in August, we're going to close out with wide open class discussion on August 23rd. And so if you get worked up and don't get to say it, why, save it. But if you want to say it, why, the more class discussion we have, the better we will be. Let's begin with a little prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so grateful for these blessings. We are aware of them, and we are so grateful. We're grateful for this wonderful congregation and for the fellowship and the spiritual joy. And we ask you to forgive our sins. In Christ's name, amen. So here's the way the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This summer, for the next 10 weeks, Cooter Hale and I will be teaching, with the help of all of you, one of the most challenging and controversial Bible subjects, the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is so controversial that some liberal historians argue that there was no officially developed doctrine of the Holy Spirit until the Protestant Reformation in 1517. And the King James Version, with which we all grew up, called it the Holy Ghost. And the dictionary defines a ghost as a spooky phantom, an aberration of dread and horror. So maybe that dread and horror is one reason we have neglected in the churches of Christ this vital subject. Or worse still, we have overlooked it altogether. But even as the newer translations took out the King James Ghost and rendered it as the Holy Spirit, we have still stayed far away from this subject, and Wade Hodges is going to tell us why. Wade grew up, like many of us, with parents or grandparents who did not believe in what we then called the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So we've asked Wade to briefly testify. But let me say this, I want us to give him a big round of applause, because we've all heard a lot of preachers, but there's nobody who delivers the Word of God any more thoughtfully and eloquently than Wade Hodges. Now, you may not all agree. Listen, hey, more. Come forward, Wade. Now, if you want to testify, Barbara Wolf has five friends who practice glossolalia. And what does that mean? Speaking in tongues. And she's been very moved to share some of that with me. So at some point, it's okay in a Sunday school class for the women to speak. Not sure the Apostle Paul would agree with that. So today, we begin our study of the Holy Spirit on very sacred scriptural grounds. If those of us in the churches of Christ were asked to name some of our favorite Bible passages, there would obviously be much variation. But we all know one passage that would definitely make the short list, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We have treasured this climax of Peter's Pentecost sermon as presenting what we have called the plan of salvation. But while it's very popular as a preaching proof text, we have strictly avoided the controversial promise which closes out the verse, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But why have we avoided it? This passage presents two commands which, when obeyed, produce two contingent blessings. The commands, as we know, are to repent and be baptized. The first blessing is presented as a purpose for the forgiveness of your sins, but it's the second blessing that gives us all the trouble. It is presented as an eternal promise, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." It is this promise of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible calls the gift of the Holy Spirit, which causes our confusion and controversy. We've plainly preached both commands in order to receive the first blessing, the forgiveness of our sins. But when the Bible adds the second blessing, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," our minds have been muddled and our voices have been muted. But why? Speaking from personal experience, I began as a Fort Worth preacher boy, proclaiming the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son," and back then in the King James, "of the Holy Ghost." But when at age 18 it came time for me to conduct my very first baptism, I adhered strictly to the practice pattern of all Church of Christ preachers. The baptismal candidate and I entered the water. I stepped behind him, my left hand on his shoulder, my right hand over his head, asking, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" When he answered, "I do," I proclaimed, "Upon your confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now, we may not be using our baptistry quite as much anymore, or even singing a song of invitation, but the next time we do, you may notice that we baptize only in the name of Jesus Christ, and beyond any doubt, that is certainly a scriptural way to do it. So what's my point? My point is that the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 says to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with our way of baptizing. My only point is to show how we have neglected the Holy Spirit at every possible turn and in every possible way. We have not always even been certain that the gift of the Holy Spirit was a promise meant for us. Some preach it was intended only for those first Christians who did not have the written word to guide them. Now, 2,000 years later, we have the Bible to guide us. So also, we have not even been certain that the gift of the Holy Spirit meant the Holy Spirit himself or some other gift which the Holy Spirit would give us. I've heard many preachers argue that the gift would be the written word of God, the Bible. Therefore, when it was completed by the end of the first century, we would follow only the written word so that there would be absolutely, and here's the technical term, there would be absolutely no direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But all Greek scholars now agree that the original phrase, is in the genitive case and can only mean the gift which is the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. The New English Version puts it plainly, and you will receive God's gift, which is the Holy Spirit. So what we have neglected is a very powerful truth. Now, for centuries, the whole movement of Scripture had been pointing toward the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Old Testament. Who was telling me before the class started about the Spirit in the Old Testament? The prophets predicted it. And the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Jesus was not conceived in the usual way. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. "Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Then John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the one through whom the promise of the Holy Spirit had finally come. And Jesus himself spoke often to his apostles of this promise, as in John 14, 15. "Now I must go away, but I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Helper is the powerful Greek word paraclete. Who's heard the word paraclete? That's a very powerful word. It can also be translated as, it's the Holy Spirit. It can be translated as comforter, counselor, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, and the one to stand beside you. One Greek scholar is bold enough to insist, and I'm quoting now, that there is only one English equivalent to the Greek word paraclete, and that is our semi-slang word, buddy. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to call the Holy Spirit buddy, but I am suggesting that it is a very close friendship, fellowship, companionship, constantly with us, day in, day out, as long as we live. As Jesus continued, because the paraclete stresses the intimate spiritual relationship which Jesus envisioned. Jesus said, "And the paraclete will abide with you forever, for he is the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know and recognize him. But you know and recognize him because the Holy Spirit constantly lives within you, and he will be with you forever." So if we've been confused or hesitant, it's not because the Bible is unclear on this subject. Then as the time of his ascension drew near, Jesus spoke even more specifically, as in Luke 24, 49. "Now I must go away, but I will not leave you as orphans. I am sending upon all of you the Holy Spirit, as my Father promised. So remain here in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high." And a few days later, in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus charged them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, "you have heard from me, because you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit just a few days from now." And one of our topics is the controversial view of Holy Spirit baptism. In either case, Jesus repeatedly designated the coming of the Holy Spirit as the supreme promise of God. And when the great day finally came, Peter stood up to deliver the Pentecost sermon, saying, "This is that which hath been spoken through the prophets, Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh," Acts 2:17. Peter could have cited the same Old Testament promise from Ezekiel, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will also put within you." Or he could have quoted Isaiah, who declared that God's plan would finally be complete, quote, "when the Spirit is poured out from on high." Therefore, Peter's Pentecost sermon declared that the great day of the Holy Spirit had finally arrived. And then Peter proclaimed Christ's death and resurrection in these words, "Therefore, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Christ hath poured forth this which you now see and hear." And it was a very loud pouring forth. It was a very powerful scene leading up to Acts 2:38. And I think we've heard in two ways. One is we've neglected the subject, and another is we haven't appreciated all of the gifts. There are things that the Holy Spirit was giving which we have shoved aside. As long as God was making himself personally available to every Christian, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:6, "It is because you are sons of God that God hath now sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I looked up several sources to try to find out what that Abba means. Does anybody know? Yes. Yeah, Daddy. Crying, Daddy, Father, Abba. God be praised that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, every single one of us has been granted the experience of an intimately personal relationship with God never before possible. That's precisely why Jesus declared that the least in the kingdom of God would be greater than even John the Baptist. And Hebrews 11 adds that even Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David all received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now these men were the spiritual giants of the Old Testament, but if not one of them could it have been said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And that, praise God, can now be said of you and me. Christ came to reveal God to us and to save us from our sins. Therefore, the supreme purpose of his crucifixion was to make God intimately available to every one of us. In fact, so supreme is Christ's honor of the Holy Spirit, he warned that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unpardonable sin, which he said shall never be forgiven you, either in this world or in the world to come. We'll have to tackle that unpardonable sin a little later on. Conversely, Christ called possession of the Holy Spirit the supreme gift. "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask him?" Luke 11:13. But beyond that, he proclaimed the gift of the Holy Spirit as the supreme climax of his earthly mission. Quote, "Whoever believes in me, From his innermost being shall flow streams of living water. And as John 7:38 tells us, by these streams of living water, Christ meant the Holy Spirit. And Paul also emphasized this truth to the Galatians. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that through faith we may receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he reminded the Ephesians that without Christ they were, quote, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And when you seal something, you protect it. You keep it pure. And then Paul added to his Jewish listeners in Ephesians 3:16 that even the Gentiles, that's us, are now also fellow partakers of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we must ask once again, why were we in our 20th century churches of Christ so reluctant to preach from our pulpits the peace and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God? There's probably somebody here who grew up with a preacher who did emphasize it. Raise your hand if you heard that as a younger person. No hand? Greg, you heard it. Well, God bless you. You can preach next Sunday. So we must ask again, why were we in our 20th century churches of Christ so reluctant to preach from our pulpits the peace and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God? Our reluctance sounds almost like the Christians at Ephesus when Paul questioned in Acts 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why, no, they answered. We have not even heard whether or not there is a Holy Spirit. Remembering our own 20th century experience, many of us seem to have been embattled in a fierce reaction to an explosive worldwide Holy Ghost movement called Pentecostalism. If we will but focus on the crucial year of 1906, we will discover the simultaneous launching of two historically relevant but fiercely oppositional religious movements. Of course, we're most aware of that 1906 date as our official divorce from the Christian Church and TCU with the establishment of our very own first college in Abilene, Texas. It was also in 1906 that the Church of Christ was first listed separately in the National Religious Directory. But the second historically relevant 1906 event occurred in Los Angeles on April the 4th, 1906, with the launching of a revivalistic movement at the Azusa Street Mission Church called Pentecostalism. In reaction to the legalism and formal worship of the traditional churches, the Pentecostals were branded as Holy Rollers. Anybody ever hear that? Why? Because they featured faith healing with the laying on of hands. And there's not a lot of scripture that says that should be stopped. They featured glossolalia, or the speaking in tongues. They featured prophecy, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and exorcisms. You elders, we might use some of those exorcisms. Because some form of Pentecostalism is now the fastest growing sector of Christianity throughout the world. And there's a lot of proof for that. They didn't just go away, they grew bigger and bigger. In America, the movement grew most rapidly here in the South and in impoverished urban areas. Pentecostalism in our area reached a high point when Oral Roberts, a personal friend of mine from Oklahoma, began to use Tulsa television to feature his charismatic faith healing meetings. Anybody ever watch one of those? Of course. His Assemblies of God movement, the Assemblies of God, became the largest Pentecostal sect with waves of growth throughout the U.S. and especially Latin America and Africa. A similar movement within the Roman Catholic Church called the Charismatic Movement, and Gay and I were at the Catholic Church yesterday for a special ceremony, called the Charismatic Movement, is now perhaps the fastest growing segment of worldwide Catholicism. Therefore, it's time to cease our reactionary legalism and study what the Bible says about the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's the challenge Cooter and I will face together with all of you this summer. Now, we have another 5 minutes or so. Who wants to take issue? Who? Barbara, you want to come testify? Thank you, Barbara. Judy, testify. I'd give you this microphone. It's a very fancy thing. Wade Hodges uses it.
Hold it here. Now can you hear me? Okay. Other way. Like this? Oh.
Yeah.
You got it. I'm good now. Okay. I'm going to pretty much echo what Wade said, and then at the same time some of the things that Bill talked about. Because I was from the King James heritage, if you know what I mean, and Spirit was the Holy Ghost. I don't remember much teaching about him. We were taught about the Trinity, not sure it was called that. There was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We argued a bit about whether it was a triune group or whether they were individual entities that worked together in some way. The Holy Spirit was active during the New Testament, but according to my teaching, it was he was stopped after Pentecost. Miracles ceased. We don't have miracles today, according to that teaching. And according to belief, he did nothing beyond Pentecost. I'm not sure why, except that the concept was too mystical, too Pentecostal, too way out to believe, because our focus was on the straight and narrow. Baptism was for forgiveness, redemption of sins. It was only much later that it became a way to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Redemption of sins didn't make much sense to a 12-year-old, and understanding that came much later. We pretty much believed in infant baptism, because if you weren't baptized by 12 or 13, you'd reach the age of accountability and were treading dangerously. The Bible teaches that we must test the Spirit to determine if it is from God or if it's from the devil. And that's what I think that's what the Word does for us, is helps educate us in the things that are good or that we can go forward. I believe the Spirit lives in me to spur me to action, be it doing something, saying something, repenting, forgiving, granting peace and comfort. At this age, I think it's something that's fairly easy to distinguish. Clearly, I know when something is wrong. He fusses at me when my attitudes and my actions are wrong. My dad has been gone for nearly 20 years. He never changed his belief. The only way that Spirit talks to us is through the Word. He stressed that in the last Bible class I heard him teach, which is about close to 20 years ago now. Afterwards, I commented to a young couple that I did believe in the action of the Holy Spirit today, and they were encouraged by the thought, actually. Spirit helps me day to day in ways that seem mystical, encouraging, comforting, and a spur to action or a break when it's needed. I don't think I can live without the Spirit.
Thank you, Barbara.
My name's not Barbara.
Oh. I'm sorry, Judy. It's called dementia. So, next week, Cooter is teaching. Where is Cooter? What's your subject, Cooter? The Trinity. There are two groups. They're the Trinitarians, and we're in that group. And they're the Unitarians. And you know who they include? All of the Jews. They do not believe in Christ the Son, or they believe in one God. They're Unitarians. All of the Muslims. And they're a very large percentage of the world. And we can mention the names of four or five other groups who take great pride in insisting that they are Unitarians. And they regard us Trinitarians as being unscriptural and off the mark. So this is what we're going to do this summer. I hope you'll come back, and we're going to try not to be ugly. And, I'm not going to say how bad both of my grandfathers were just because they thought that to believe in something that is out there, that is within us. Are there moments when you can actually feel the presence of the Spirit? He is always in you. You can't commit the unpardonable sin if you're still struggling and acknowledging Jesus and repenting. The unpardonable sin is something else. You can't commit sins and be abandoned by the Spirit. I feel it in two or three places. When we're in that auditorium singing together, the music, particularly if it's one of those good old gospel songs that we may not hear quite as much anymore. But I feel the Spirit moving in that singing, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto God. That's the Holy Spirit. Anybody want to add when you feel it as we wrap this up? I'm not trying. Yes, sir, Greg.
To the work, we are servants of God.
Well, can you say it in this?
To the work, we are servants of God.
And what do you mean by work?
Spreading Him and His Word. And that is the Holy Spirit, is God.
The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. Next week, Cooter teaches the Trinity. And so we look forward to that. Another time I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit emotionally, and I'm trying to make the point that just because you don't feel it every hour of every day doesn't mean that the Spirit's abandoned you. Even if you've committed some terrible sin, the Spirit doesn't turn around and walk away from you. Sometimes when I'm in bed at night, kind of dozing off, reflecting past events and loved ones and friends and so forth, I actually get a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But when you're driving hard down the freeway through the day and you don't happen to feel the Holy Spirit, do not think that He is not there. Jesus said, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and He will dwell with you forever. So that's our challenge this summer. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father, bless us as we reach so high to try to gain an understanding of this profound spiritual truth. Keep us from making things too simple or for imagining that we have all the answers. But bless us as we study, that we may be filled with the Spirit, with a sense of joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. In Christ's name we pray, amen.